As you are having a seat this morning, let me preface something that's probably very obvious, but it is our first week back in Briar Hill Middle School, and the middle school is still somewhat of a construction zone, hence the hard hat area signs that you passed on your way in today. Also, hence the drip that I just got on my shoulder as I stood here in the midst of praise and worship a few moments ago. And there are a few other roof leaks that we have discovered this morning in the rain. So if at some point during our worship gathering this morning, you find yourself getting a few drips on your shoulders or on your head, feel free to stand up and relocate to another chair. It won't disturb me. Do it as best you can to not disturb others, and we will operate with grace and mercy today, right? And you know what? We may have this for a couple of more weeks as they get everything finished up in this construction project. If you've ever built a home, added on, had your business do some kind of remodel or renovation like the school has gone through, you know construction projects don't always finish on time, and most of them come with a few unexpected treats, right? So just bear with us. God is better and bigger than all of those problems, and so we're just here, as Kenny said a few moments ago, to worship Him and Him alone. So don't let a few drips of water or some construction dust, or having to walk a little further to go to the nursery, mess you up in that, all right? We are in the final week of our teaching series, Take 10. I can't believe it. When we started the summer with this series, I thought, man, that is going to be forever. It's 2.5 months. I can't believe we're doing it. And here it is at the end. 2.5 months ago, we began the series with the objective of going through the Ten Commandments one by one, looking at each commandment, examining it closely, breaking it down and seeing, do these commandments, does this commandment carry water? Is it valid? Is it valuable in my life, in your life, right now, right here, today, in our culture? And I can say in week 10, with one commandment to go, I believe with all of my heart that every week we've been able to answer emphatically, yes. Yes, each one of the 9 commandments we've covered so far has proven valid and valuable for you and me right here, right now, today. It's applicable to your life and to mine. So collectively as a whole, all 9 so far are a yes. Individually, each one is a yes. I don't expect that to change today, just for what it's worth. But I do think we finish strong by examining the 10th commandment with the same vigor, with the same intensity as we started with the first. So let's go to Exodus chapter 20, maybe for the last time all year, for the last time in this series for sure. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to be looking at verse 17 today, the 10th and final commandment that God gave to Moses and to Israel and to all of the world through them thousands of years ago. And here is what God said is the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Here's the paraphrased Todd version, right? Don't covet what's not yours. Don't covet what is not yours. That means stuff, things. Like, I've never coveted my neighbor's donkey, right? But I don't think it was limited to donkeys or oxen. I'm not sure I've ever had a neighbor that had oxen. Richard? Oxen? No? Just horses at your house, right? Yeah. Right? But they have stuff, right? Other stuff. Stuff that I probably have looked at and been like, ooh, I like their stuff. So we're not to covet what is not ours. Not stuff, not things, not a spouse, not a relationship. We're not to covet what is not ours, what we cannot or should not or do not have. Don't covet somebody else's stuff. Now, I've said the word covet multiple times. Anybody have a really firm grasp on what covet means? I mean, I thought I understood it. I wasn't real sure, though, when I really started thinking about covet. And so I had a working kind of knowledge and understanding, but I looked it up. I just looked it up in the Webster's Dictionary. It's my go-to dictionary. I just looked it up. And it said that coveting is having an inordinate desire. Ooh. An inordinate desire for something that is not yours. An inordinate desire. That was another one of those words that I had to kind of like look up. Like, I have an idea what that means, but let me drill down. Let me be sure I know what inordinate means. And again, Webster came through. Here's what inordinate means. Beyond what is usual, normal, and proper. So an inordinate desire is a desire that is above and beyond what is usual, what is normal, and here's the kicker for me, what is proper or right. Ooh. So I am not to have, and you are not to have, an inordinate desire for something that belongs to somebody else. Whether it is stuff or things or relationships, a spouse, a car, a house, a donkey, whatever. Don't have an inordinate above and beyond what is normal and usual and proper. Don't have an inordinate desire for those things. Does this start to sound a little bit like a commandment we've already covered? Like lust? Remember when we talked about lust? I might have used the word inordinate when we talked about lust. I don't remember. But coveting and lusting seem to have a lot in common, don't they? And I started reading about that and trying to research the difference and kind of figure out why God differentiated the two. And here's what I came up with. Lust, which we've already covered, is a more general type of sin. It's a more general type of desire. For instance, a man might lust after women. Or a woman might lust after men. Or I might lust after coconut cream pie, right? It's that, desire. I like pie, right? I like coconut pie, whatever. But coveting takes that general desire and then narrows the focus and it becomes very specific. And instead of a man lusting after women, a man lusts after a woman. One individual with a name and a face and maybe a husband. Somebody's wife, maybe your wife. Gets real personal at that level, doesn't it? You lust after an item, a thing. I like cars. I would lust after cars. I think cars are cool. I want Jim's car. Right? Covet. That's the difference between lusting and coveting. Lusting is more general, coveting more specific. But why is coveting a sin? As you examine this sin, this commandment, I mean, it's a commandment not to do it, so we know if we do it, we're breaking God's commandment, and that in and of itself is a sin. So why is coveting a sin? Isn't this a victimless crime? I mean, think about it. If I just want Rory's shirt because I think black, red, and white look good on me. They don't, by the way. Red hair, red shirt, doesn't work. But if I thought that and I wanted Rory's shirt and I coveted Rory's shirt, have I hurt Rory? I mean, who am I hurting? Why is it a sin? It's a victimless crime, right? Why would God make this victimless crime, this victimless sin, a sin? Who does it hurt? I think that's a great question to answer. In fact, I had a completely different message prepared for today, and last night, the Lord changed the message, literally. I called Jared, was it 8:30, 9 o'clock? About 9 o'clock last night. Never mind the slideshow, I'll have you something later. It might be tomorrow. It happened fast, didn't it? The Lord just changed the message that I had prepared, and this is the message now that he gave me. I don't know why, but he wanted us to answer the question, why is this a sin? Who does it hurt? And I think you might be surprised if you had that same question in your head. Who does it hurt? Why should it be a sin? Who does it hurt? Let's answer it. Number one, when you covet, you hurt other people. When you covet somebody else's stuff, somebody else's spouse, somebody else's fill in the blank, you are actually hurting other people. It's not a victimless crime, not a victimless sin. And this is shown several times throughout the pages of Scripture. It was a rich environment, a target-rich environment as I looked for Scripture, as God put this on my heart to say, why does this, how does this show me in the Word? And you know what? The one that stands out the most to me is the story of King David. King David had a time in his life where coveting just wrecked some other people's lives. His covetous heart hurt other people. In fact, it hurt them significantly. In fact, it killed people. Check out 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is where we find the story of this part of King David's life. We're going to start with 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab, his general, out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites. This is one of the enemies of Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and they besieged Rabbah, one of the cities. But David remained in Jerusalem. That's important because that was not customary. When the king's men and the warriors went off to battle, usually the king led them into battle. But in this case, King David decided to stay home, even though he was renowned for his abilities in war. He was a mighty warrior, David was. Remember, he's the same David who slew Goliath the giant while he was still just a little boy, David, right? He was a mighty warrior, but he stayed home. Let's look at verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the palace. No big deal so far. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he slept with her. Therein lies the problem. David coveted the beautiful woman that he saw from the rooftop. He coveted her, and he sent for her, and she came to him. Now imagine if you were Bathsheba. You're just going about life doing your business. You have no idea that the king has spied on you bathing. Now they bathed on the rooftops because that was invisible to most of the city, right? I mean, she would have been bathing in a way that probably nobody else could have seen her, but the palace was on high. She didn't know she had been seen. So the king's messenger shows up, "Come to the palace." Well, man, I'm going. How about you? If the king sends for you, are you going to the palace? I'm going. She goes to the palace. She may have been thinking, something has happened to my husband, Uriah. Uriah was one of the king's men. He was off fighting the war. Maybe she just thought, you know, King David has brought my husband home. I'm going to get to see him. Who knows what she thought? Maybe she thought that David just needed something from her, wanted something. And in fact, he did. But probably not anything that she would have expected. She arrives at the palace expecting who knows what, but what does she get? An amorous King David, a coveting King David. And what does the Bible say? He slept with her. Now, he hurt her right then and there. How? Well, one of two things had to take place for these two people to have had a sexual encounter. Number one, he either led her willfully into this relationship. He led her to willfully commit adultery. He tempted her. He brought her in. He did whatever, put on the charm. Whatever he did, he led her to willfully commit adultery. And in doing that, he hurt her. Or the other alternative is he forced her to have this relationship with him. And there's no way around it. If he forced it, that's rape. He hurt her. He injured. He damaged. Physically, spiritually, emotionally. Hurt her. And what do you think happened after King David slept with this other man's wife? She became pregnant. And so she sends a message back to the palace and tells the king that she is pregnant. This presents a big problem for King David, because this man, Uriah the Hittite, that is her husband, is, oh, by the way, also one of David's very good friends. In fact, Uriah the Hittite has been with David for years and years and years. He was with David when David was on the run, hiding from crazy King Saul, who was trying to kill him. Uriah the Hittite is listed in the roll call of David's mighty men, this elite class of warriors that ran with him during that whole time. And now Uriah is one of his most trusted and most successful warriors. And he is off at war fighting where David should have been himself. And David has committed this horrible sin. He has had a sexual relationship with Uriah, his friend's wife, and now she is pregnant. And David's got to do something before his sin gets found out. So what does he do? He sends for Uriah. He sends word to his general Joab. He says, send Uriah back home. Uriah comes home. David's like, bro, good to see you. Glad you're here. Have some wine. Have some food. Oh, go home and be with your wife. And Uriah refuses. Uriah sleeps outside of the castle with the king's dogs because he has more integrity than to go home and have the comfort of his own home and his own bed with his own wife while his men are off at war. Whew! Just think about where King David was on the integrity scale in this moment versus where his servant, his friend Uriah was. David should have been off at war, but he stayed home. He shouldn't have been sleeping with anybody else's wife. He had a handful of his own. Yeah, plural. But he coveted somebody else's wife, and he let that covetous heart lead him into more sin. He committed adultery, and now he brings Uriah home, and Uriah has more integrity than to sleep with his wife, which presents a bigger problem, because David was counting on Uriah going home and sleeping with Bathsheba, so when the baby was born, Uriah and everybody else would believe it was Uriah's baby. But now Uriah hasn't played into his plan. And so David sends word back to the battlefront, and he sends Uriah back to the battlefront, and he says to Joab, put Uriah where the fighting is the heaviest, and then withdraw from him. That makes my heart hurt. This friend of his, he just committed murder. He murdered his friend with the swords of his enemy to cover up the sin brought about by his covetous heart. Victimless crime? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? We have a woman who has been harmed physically, spiritually, and emotionally, and now we have a man who has been murdered because of a covetous heart. When we covet, it hurts others, and it also hurts God. It hurts God. That was one that I wasn't expecting as I went through all of this. I kind of figured, you know, it'd be stuck in the human realm. But I started listening to what the Lord was saying to me last night and started reading His Word, and it just occurred to me, when I covet, when I look at something that doesn't belong to me, when I covet a relationship that was not mine, What I'm saying to God is that you are not a good enough provider for me. I would never say that out loud. I would never say that in a prayer. Dear Lord, you are not a good enough provider for me. I'm out of here. Right? Who wants to do that? Like, I'm scared to say that right now. There's lightning outside, man. Right? Who wants to say it? Who would ever dream of? But when you covet a thing or a person or a relationship that is not yours, that God has not given to you, that's exactly what you are saying to Him. Your plan ain't good enough for me. Your provision is insufficient. I find you lacking. I want more. And so I'm going to go get it on my own. Hurts God when, rather than being satisfied with what we have, with what He provides, rather than being patient and diligent in following His plan, His path for providing more, because God, in most cases, really wants to provide more for us. He wants us, now it may not be the more that you want, may not be the more that you expect, but He wants you to have a better, more relationship with Him. He wants you to have a better, a more than relationship with your spouse. He wants you to have a better, a more than relationship with your kids, with each other, with the church. He wants more. He wants you to enjoy life more. He wants you to live more. What gets in the way of His more is us. It's our flesh. It's our sinfulness. God wants more. You're the problem. I'm the problem. If you want more, get out of your own way. Get out of God's way. God's ready to give you more, but we don't want to wait on God. We don't want to be diligent in following His plan. We don't want to be faithful in following Him. We want to just get off of His path and take our own. We go trailblazing when we covet. Say, I've got a better path. I've got a better plan. I've got a better way. I can provide for myself better than you can or will provide for me. Coveting is a sin because it discounts God. It makes Him less than in your head, in your heart. And it makes Him less than for those who are watching you. If you call yourself a Christian and you slide down this slippery slope of sin into covetousness, there are people who are watching you to see how you operate as a follower of Jesus. And when you slip into this coveting, when you choose to have that inordinate desire for something or someone that isn't yours, you're demonstrating to others that God is insufficient, that He is less than, that He is in fact undesirable. Ouch. Raise your hand if you're a parent. Kids are grown, babies, whatever. Does it hurt your heart when your children are embarrassed or ashamed of you? When they disobey you, when they disregard you, when they discount you, if they wanted to just push away? Isn't that painful? Doesn't that sting? How much more so for our Heavenly Father, for the one who created us, who knit us together in our mother's womb, who knows even the number of hairs on our heads because He loves us so much, who knows our every thought, our every action, our every word? How much more for our Heavenly Father who gave His one and only Son, His own flesh Son, to die for me and you? See, when you covet, you sin against God in a personal way, and you hurt Him. It's an affront. It's an insult. The consequences for that can be significant and severe. We'll find that out in a minute. But let's see first what God had to say to David. Let's go back to David's story for a moment. What did God say to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, about how it hurts him. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. He says, I anointed you, he's talking to David, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and all of Judah. And all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Remember, God is a God of more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord? By doing what is evil in his eyes. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you took his wife to be your own. Can you hear the disappointment in God's voice? I gave you this, I gave you that, I gave you everything, and if everything wasn't enough, I would have given you more. Why do you hurt my heart? Why do you grieve me? Why? We hurt God when we covet. David hurt God with his covetousness. He insulted him. And so do we when we look at the neighbor's car with that inordinate desire. I should have that instead of them. They don't deserve it. I deserve it more. That's my car. Why? Why does he have it? Why does she have it? Why do they have it? I want it. It's better than mine. Their lot in life is better than mine. God loves them more than me. All of those things that may run through your mind, through your heart, through your head, those are insults to God. When you look at your coworker who just got the promotion that you put in for, and you say, that position should have been mine. That's my job. Why is she in that office? Why is he in that cubicle? Why did they get the pay raise? Why did they get the leadership of this team? Why? That's mine. I want that. They shouldn't have it. I should. That's an insult to the Lord your God. It's telling him that his plan and his provision is not enough. When you look at the husband or the wife of another person and you say, I want her or I want him, whether you're married or not, because if you're married and you're doing that, you're sinning against your spouse. You're also sinning against that person's spouse. You're sinning against the person that you covet. And you're sinning against God. And you are grieving his heart. Because you're desiring something that is outside of his will and his perfect plan for you. You're saying to God, you're not enough. You're just not enough. Coveting hurts others. Coveting hurts God. And finally, if you didn't see it coming yet, coveting hurts you. When you covet, you are damaging yourself. When I covet, I am damaging myself. Coveting hurts the coveter. I think I made that word up. But I think you all understand what it means, right? When you covet, you hurt yourself. There's consequences for sin. We teach our children, Trina and I do, about consequences all the time. We talk about consequences. There's good consequences and bad consequences. It's kind of like the, what is it, Newton's law, whichever law it is of Newton's, that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Well, you know what? For everything we do, every thought we have, every word we say, every attitude of our heart, there's a consequence. There can be good consequences, and there are bad consequences. We mostly identify consequences as bad things, right? Because most of us have had plenty of bad consequences in our lives, right? Just a testament to the fact that we are all sinners and have fallen short of God's glory, correct? We've all sinned. So we've all dealt with the consequences of sin. But you know what the ultimate consequence of sin is? It's eternal separation from God. It is a Christless eternity. We are not bodies with a soul. We are eternal souls who are for a short time wrapped in a body. We get that backwards all the time. We think of ourselves as, this is my life. I have 70 or 80 years on this earth, and that's my life. No. That's like the credits that roll before the movie. It lasts about 2 minutes, and then the movie lasts about 3 hours, right? That's you're in the little preview of life. Your real life is in eternity. You have an eternal soul. It lasts forever. You don't have it. You are it. You have a body that's temporary. Eternity without God is eternity forever and ever, amen, without any of the provision or the protection or the buffering or any other of the joys and blessings that you live with in this life, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. Because even if you're not a Christ follower, you benefit from His presence in this world. You benefit from His blessings in this life. Whether you follow Him or not, you benefit from His blessings. But those are cut off when this life ends. If you do not have a saving relationship with Him through Jesus, Christless eternity, suffering beyond imagination, beyond description. That's what we're talking about. That's the ultimate consequence of sin. Even the littlest sin, the Bible says, that is the just payment, the just consequence for that sin. But grace and mercy come from Jesus. Grace and mercy come from God through Jesus. He knows that consequence is there, and He doesn't want it for any one of His creation. Not one of us does He want to have to suffer that consequence. So He set up rules and regulations for right living. We call them the Ten Commandments. We call it the Word of God, the Bible. And when He saw that that didn't work, He still wanted that relationship with us so badly that He sacrificed His Son to bridge the gap, to take the consequence for you, if you will trust Him as your Savior, as your Redeemer, the one who took the penalty on your behalf, who took the consequence on your behalf. And when you do that, when you enter into that relationship with Jesus, when you have salvation from your sins, from their consequences, by God's grace, through your faith that He is who He says He is, God's Son, does what He says He will do, save you from your sins, then that eternal consequence, that ultimate consequence, is off the table. Your guilt in God's eyes is as far as the east is from the west. Praise God. But guess what? The earthly consequences of those sins might still be in play. Sometimes God's grace covers those. I can look back in my life and think about things that I have done. Clearly God knew I did them. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He is omnipresent. He was right alongside me as I did them. And yet, somehow, God's grace, I did not have to deal with the earthly consequences of those transgressions. Can't explain why. Have no idea. His plan somehow involved me not having to deal with that. In other cases, I can look back in my life and tell you about things that I sinned. May have been smaller, less significant sins in my mind. And yet, the earthly consequences were there. And they were real. And they were lasting. And they were intense. There's consequences for coveting. The ultimate consequence is hell. That eternal separation from God. That eternal suffering. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are free from that consequence. If you are not a follower, you might want to look into that. We can talk about that later. Right? Either way, follower or not, there are also earthly consequences. Earthly consequences that God allows you to go through because He loves you. Just like you love your children, all of you who raised your hands earlier as parents, you love your children, you allow them to deal with the consequences of their transgressions, of their misbehavior. Because you love them, you want to lead them, you want to teach them. It's discipline. You're helping them understand right from wrong, good from bad, correct? You want to keep them from having inordinate desires for things and people that are not theirs, right? You want to keep them from doing these things that they shouldn't do. So you put consequences in place. God, your heavenly Father, loves you, and he disciplines you through the application of earthly consequences. David had consequences for his sin. Check out 2 Samuel 12, starting with verse 11. As we continue through the story of David and Bathsheba, focusing on David now, the consequences of David's sin of coveting. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Remember, coveting hurts others, it hurts God, and it hurts you. God says, I will bring from your own household calamity. There's a word for you. Calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. Then David said to Nathan, Nathan's the prophet that God is speaking through in this scenario. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Can I get a big duh? I mean, seriously, duh? Really, David? I'm glad it dawned on you. But you know what? At least it dawned on him. How many times have you sinned against the Lord and been in absolute denial? Even when you were confronted with your sin, you deny, 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 so that you can go on in your sin, pretending like nobody else knows about it, pretending like you're innocent. David at least understood. I messed up. Big time. And he confesses that right here. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, duh, I mean, no. He said, the Lord has taken away your sin. He didn't say duh, but he said, the Lord has taken away your sin. He said, you're not going to die. I think that's that eternal death we're talking about, right? That's the eternal separation from God. You're not going to have eternal consequences for this sin. You're forgiven. Verse 14, but because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. So the consequences that God has just revealed to David for this sin of coveting and for all of the sins that followed behind it, because coveting is kind of like a gateway sin. Like I talked about pride several weeks ago, pride is like the ultimate gateway sin. It leads to pretty much every other sin we commit, I think, is rooted in pride. Coveting led David to all kinds of other sins. It led him to adultery. It led him to lying. It led him to murder. I mean, he broke like half the Ten Commandments in a period of a few days. Coveting has consequences. God has instituted these consequences, and he just told David his consequences are most severe. What he has done to somebody else will now be done to him. And instead of being done in secret, it will be done in public. He will experience the hurt and the shame and the anger associated with his spouse, his wives, sleeping with somebody else and the whole world knowing it. And, God said, his son that is born out of his sin is going to die. He's going to lose that relationship before he ever really gets to have it. That's a heavy consequence. That's strong discipline. Yet he was freed from the ultimate consequence. But God disciplined David through these severe consequences, these earthly consequences. By the way, the calamity that God spoke of plays out in the next several chapters here of 2 Samuel. Let me give you a little synopsis of what happens. One of David's sons, named Amnon, has an inordinate desire for one of David's daughters, and he rapes her. I would call that calamity. I'd call that calamity. That's pretty hardcore. Well, one of his other sons, who didn't like this very much, decided to take matters into his own hands. And so he killed the first son, Amnon. Calamity just got ramped up. Now, the murderous son has to go into exile. He runs away. So David has now been robbed of the relationship that he had with two of his sons. And he has seen his daughter robbed of her virtue. And in their time, her ability to marry. She's become pretty much unweddable, unmarriable, because of what her brother did to her. David's suffering some calamity in his own family, isn't he? Now, this goes back to his own sin. He can't point the finger at God and be mad at God for letting this happen. He is the one who brought this down on his family. These are the consequences for his actions. Well, the son in exile finally comes home after a couple of years. He's not home long before he decides to overthrow Dad. And he runs David off the throne and out of Jerusalem. And David just has a small following, and they kind of get things together, and they come back, and there ends up being a battle. And his son, Absalom, the one who was the murderer and the one who was exiled and then the one who came back and overthrew his dad, Absalom is killed, much to his father's grief. And now we have David, distraught and mourning and remorseful and very, very deeply hurt. And all of this goes back to David coveting that which was not his. He coveted the beautiful woman, Bathsheba. And out of his covetous heart, all of these other sins began to snowball. And then all of this hurt happens. He hurt others, he hurt God, and he hurt himself. What do you do? What do you do if, like David, you find yourself in the midst of coveting right now? What if, listening to this message this morning, you have felt conviction in your heart that it is a covetous heart, that you have inordinate desire for that which is not, should not, or cannot be yours? What do you do? Believe it or not, you follow in David's footsteps. Sounds odd for this guy that I just described to you in this scenario that I just described, but check it out. David, in that verse we read a moment ago, said, "I have sinned before the Lord." He confessed his sin, didn't he? He came face to face with it. The prophet Nathan confronted David. He saw that he had sinned. He recognized that he had sinned. He admitted, he confessed, "I have sinned." It starts with confession. If you have a covetous heart right now, confess your sin. God's not going to be shocked. He already knew. But tell him what he knows so he knows that you know. So he knows that you're ready to come to terms with your sin. Confess your sins that you may be healed. But it doesn't end with confession. See, God called David a man after his own heart long after all of these things in David's life had transpired. Long after the rape and the murder and all the stuff, God said, "This is a man after my own heart." How could God have said that about this man? Because David, when he was confronted with his sin, confessed, and then he did the most critical thing. He repented. He turned around. He faced his sin, said it's sin, and he turned the other way and he ran back to God. And he just fell on his face before the Lord and asked God to forgive him, to redeem him, to make him right. And then David did not go back and repeat those sins again. The Proverbs say that a fool is like a dog. It goes, when dogs go back to their vomit, that's what we're like when we run back to our sin. David didn't do that. He repented. He confessed it, and he repented, and then he received the forgiveness of God. If that's where you are this morning, that's what you need to do. If you are not a follower of Jesus, confess your sin and tell God, I've been doing this life my own way, and it's not working out so well. Or maybe I'm putting words in your mouth. Ask yourself that question. If you're doing life your way, how's that working out for you? Things going well? Be honest. Working out pretty good? You like where you are in life? Maybe you don't need God. I don't know. Most likely, if you're like pretty much everybody else I've talked to with that question, you'd like things to be different. You'd like a little more. And it starts with having a little more God. Starts with having God in you, God in you, Jesus in you. And that happens when you confess that you're without Him and you ask Him to come and take up residence in your heart, to come and lead you, to guide you, to forgive you, to be your Savior and your Lord. So if that's where you are this morning, if you're coveting and you're ready to repent of that sin, you're ready to get right with God, it starts with a relationship with Jesus. If you're already a follower of Christ and you're committing this sin, or frankly, any other for that matter. And we all are sinners. We all sin even after we're forgiven. We still sin. Guess what? Do what David did. Confess your sin. And then turn away from it. And turn back to God. Get right with God in this regard. Guess what? You get right with God in this one, pretty soon He'll show you the next one. Because you got other sins. And He'll start working through your life like this. And guess what happens? You get more. You get more. You get more freedom, you get more love, you get more peace in your life, you get more blessings. Your sins are blocking some of the blessings God wants to give you. He can't bless you in the condition that you're in. But if you'll get right with Him, get in line with Him, if you'll follow Him, if you'll let Him do His work in you and through you, guess what? You get more. Maybe today you recognize there's a pattern in these messages over the last several weeks. Pretty much every week from the sixth commandment forward, we've talked about how these sins, these commandments, if we violate them, it affects others, it affects God, and it affects you. Murder? Yes. Adultery? Yes. Lying, stealing? Yes. Coveting? Yes. It messes up all of those things, all of those relationships, all of those people. Everybody is affected. It's bigger than you, and yet it starts and ends with you and your relationship with Christ. David trusted God. He confessed, and he repented, and God called him a man after His own heart. Won't you, this morning, confess and repent and get right with the Lord? Won't you? Let's pray. Father God, this morning, that is my prayer. As we wrap up this series, as we wrap up this teaching on the Ten Commandments, that, God, I believe, is why you changed the message last night, so that we could end with that very point. Won't you, sitting in your seat this morning, right here, whoever you are, won't you repent, whether it's coveting, whether it's lying, whether it's having murderous thoughts, not literally killing somebody, but those negative, backbiting, value-stealing thoughts about others. Whatever your sin is, won't you this morning confess that to God? Tell Him what He already knows. That you're a jacked up, messed up mess. You're a sinner. And that you need a Savior. Lo and behold, He's already sent that Savior for you. His name is Jesus. And He's been waiting on you for a long time. And He's ready for you this morning to come to Him. To tell Him, I need you. I'm a sinner. I'm messed up on my own, but I know that you can make me right. And I have faith that you are who you say you are, your God, and that you do what you say you'll do. You'll make me right. You'll redeem my life and make me new in a relationship with you. And I'm ready for that. Won't you do that this morning? Won't you do it right now? Right now. Right where you're sitting, right now. Your own words. Just say what I said to your own words. Tell God what you need to tell God. Right now. Did you tell him? Did you tell him? Go on. And then ask Jesus to come to make you right, to come into your heart, to be your leader and your guide so you can repent and turn away from these things and have power over them, forgiveness from them. Jesus, won't you just come and live in my heart? Lead me, guide me, save me, forgive me. Did you ask him? While everybody still has their eyes closed and their head bowed, if you did that this morning, if you confessed to God, whether you're a follower or not, whether you're a believer, whether you're not, whatever, did you confess something to God this morning? Would you raise your hand? Praise God for that. Now this morning, if you asked God for that forgiveness, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if this is your first time to really receive, to ask him for that redemption, would you raise your hand and let me know so I can follow up with you? Just want to have a brief conversation and talk about next steps. What happens after you make that faith decision? Awesome. Wonderful. There is real life change happening right here and now this morning, Elevation Church. There is real life change as God transacts his business in and through your hearts. Take a moment and just thank him and give him praise for what he's doing in and through you, in your family, in this community. He is using you, he is using this church to do mighty, mighty things. God, we are so glad to be a part of what you're doing, to be blessed to be in your family, to be the church. Lord, send us out today with a new fire, with a new passion, with a new or renewed purpose to bring glory to you, to bring the gospel to others, to those who don't yet know you, that they too might be healed, might be saved, as so many of us in this room today have had that experience, and one here today for the very first time. We love you, Lord Jesus. We give you praise for what you are doing. We give you praise most importantly, most especially, just for who you are, for you are God, and we are not. We pray this all in your precious name. Amen.